tuning in to the Next Level Church podcast. For more information, check out our website at nextlevelchurch.net.
It is so great to see you guys. Thank you for being here. Thank you. Yeah. Would you help me show some love to our band who had to get here extra early and was here? Would you help me show some love to them? Also, our media team had to get here extra early. Production, they're back in the booth, and so give them a hand as well. And I just want to say thank you for the owners who are volunteering their time and helping us pull off the service. Thank you from the bottom of my heart. Thank you very much. Well, today we're kicking off a brand new series entitled Unicorn Christians. And that may seem like a weird title to you. You may wonder, like, what does that have to do with Jesus? What does that have to do with church? What is the deal with unicorn Christians? Well, unicorns are something that are taking over our culture. Any store you go to, there is unicorn something. In fact, this sermon is brought to you by my favorite energy drink, Bang Energy, full flavor, zero calories. And my favorite flavor is the rainbow unicorn. I don't know how to describe what this tastes like. It's yummy goodness, but what does a unicorn taste like? I have no idea. No idea. And it is said these unicorns are mythical creatures. They are so magical and mythical that it is said that if a unicorn pukes, it pukes a rainbow. And if it toots, it toots glitter. These are mythical, magical creatures that are everywhere. Literally everywhere you go, you will find books and music and t-shirts with unicorns. Unicorns are absolutely everywhere. But there's a cultural term that has come to mean something when someone deems something a unicorn or a product a unicorn. Here's what our culture means by that. A unicorn is something that is highly desirable but difficult to obtain. Something that is highly desirable but difficult to obtain. It's like eating whatever you want but still having a six-pack of abs. That is a unicorn. Or being rich is an idea of a unicorn. Everyone wants to be rich, but few are willing to put in the work to actually do it. It is this idea of something that's almost mythical or magical that we're all obtaining to, that we all want, but yet it is incredibly difficult to actually obtain it. And I actually heard the term unicorn Christian a handful of years ago. Someone who started coming to our church and was a part of our church for a few years before they moved away said about our church that we were a bunch of unicorn Christians. And what was interesting about her story and this phrase is that she had a bad experience with church when she was a teenager. She made a life decision that the Christians in her life and the church in her life did not agree with. And instead of supporting her through it, they condemned her. And there's a way to tell someone that, hey, what you did was not the best and still love them through it. And she didn't receive any of the love. She didn't receive any of the support. So she wrote off Christians and she wrote off the church. And she didn't visit a church for 14 years. She moves to our area and someone invites her to come to Next Level. And her world was falling apart. So she's like, I feel like I need God, but I'm scared of Christians. And so with hesitation, she decided to come to check out Next Level. And the first few times, she just kind of sat back and just kind of checked it out and soaked it in and wasn't really sure what to take. Yeah, but then she started to get to know us. And as she started to get to know us, she was like, I really like not just this place, I really like the people here. And she started then inviting her friends. And because she was unchurched, she had a lot of unchurched friends. And at one point on one Sunday, I counted, there were in the first couple rows across of our church, 20 of her friends who had come because she invited them. Yeah, that's pretty cool. But she would tell me often that when she would invite her friends to come to church, they would respond the same way. I can't come to your church. If I come to the church, God's going to strike it down with lightning. The whole thing's going to burn. Like, I'm a pretty bad person. I'm not a moral person. Or they would say, I don't even really believe in God. And every time one of her friends would have one of those statements, she would reply back to them, listen, you need to hear me on this. The people at Next Level are not like other Christians. They're unicorn Christians. They actually live out what they believe. Now, Next Level is not a perfect church. And so if you're new, I want you to hear. I'm not saying that we're perfect, that we don't have our issues. We all have our own struggles, and we're not a perfect place. But can I just tell you that is one of the greatest compliments I've ever received as a pastor. That the people at Next Level, they actually live out what they believe. That's a unicorn, something that's highly desirable but difficult to obtain. And it, since you're here today, what I want to let you know on week one of this series is that it's my goal to inspire you and challenge you and to motivate you, but ultimately for you to hear from God so that you can be a unicorn Christian. I believe that you have people in your life that God wants you to invest in and that God wants to use you to change their life. I believe that you have some people in your life that they don't know another Jesus. The only Jesus they know is with their encounters with you. They may not know another Christian, but except what they see on television or what they've experienced in their past. And I believe that God has strategically placed each and every one of us here to impact somebody's life. And I believe that God wants to use you to change the world. But I want you to hear me on this. Not everyone that's here is going to stand up to the challenge. Not everyone that's here is going to do actually what Jesus says. There's a lot of people who are just comfortable with knowing about Jesus, but not really knowing him. But for those few of you that would say, you know what? No, I want to be serious about my faith. I want to be this. I want to be the type of person that God uses to change the world. Then I have a special word for you. Our text that's going to drive us today, it comes from Mark chapter 2, verse 17. And we're going to stand to honor the text. And so I want to invite you to stand to your feet and read this with us nice and loud. And I'm going to invite you to do something fun. When we get to the reference, we're going to have a little bit of fun. The reference is Mark 2, 17. Between the 2 and the 17, there's two dots. And we're just going to say dot, dot. You don't have to do this. This is completely, like, it's free. You don't have to. Just want to let you know that unicorn Christians do dot, dot. Just throwing that out. Just throwing that out there. Read the text with me, nice and loud. It says, on hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Mark 2, dot, dot, 17. Now that we've read the text, let's go to God in prayer. God, we come before you right now, and we just ask, God, that you would use us. You used 12 individuals to change the world. And God, we're asking that this small group, that this group of people here at Next Level, God, that you would say something, that you would motivate, that you inspire, that you would do something. God, we all have our own problems. We all have our issues. We all have our insecurities. But God, you use broken, imperfect people to change the world. And so we're asking that you use us, that you start with us. And God, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Oh, Lord, you are my rock and my redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may have a seat. So in order to get the full weight of our text for today, you need to understand a little bit of context about the Jewish culture and the culture in which Jesus lived in. Now, if you grew up in church or if you've been at Next Level for a handful of years, you may be somewhat familiar with this, but don't tune this out because it is going to unlock our text for today. It is going to be so important for you to understand where our text is going with understanding some of the history. Jesus was a Jewish rabbi, and in Jesus' day, a rabbi would have been equivalent with what we call a celebrity today. Rabbis were quirky, they were a little bit weird, they were funny, they spoke into the culture, they were highly honored, people esteemed and wanted to be a rabbi. They were looked at as a high position, someone that you looked up to and that you wanted to be like. And in Jesus' culture, the rabbi would have people that would come follow him, and the people that would follow him would be called his disciples. Now, the process of becoming an official disciple is something that is lost on us because we don't have this process. We're not living in Jesus' day. We're not living back in the biblical times. And so we don't understand how significant this was. In Jesus' day and age, the Jewish people, the entire education system was based off what they call the Torah. The Torah is the first five books of our Old Testament. So you have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And everything, every lesson, every education, every teaching, everything that they learned in school was based around Torah. Torah was so important to them that they actually had a debate on what age was appropriate to teach a child Torah. It would seem to be like it would better your life if you would follow Torah, but at the same time, Torah is kind of heavy and not everyone can understand it. So rabbis actually debated and they came to the conclusion that at age 6, a child was old enough to start to take in Torah. In fact, one rabbi said, under the age of 6, we do not receive a child as a pupil, but 6 upwards accept him and stuff him with Torah like an ox. It was seen that when a kid would join the school system, when a kid would join education, that they would do everything they could to pour the Torah into them, to make it so they would think about Torah when they went to sleep, and when they wake up, they would think about Torah, and when they're making decisions, they would think about, what does God want me to do? And they would have a mindset that made decisions based off Torah. They did so much around Torah that by the age of 10 years old, a Jewish student who went through school had the entire Torah memorized. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Most Christians today don't have five verses memorized. Can you imagine memorizing five books of the Bible? I don't know about you, but I've read Leviticus. It is boring as all get out. I cannot imagine memorizing it. Or when you get to like the places in the Old Testament where they're doing the genealogy and they're like so-and-so begot so-and-so begot so-and-so. Like that is boring as all get out. Like if you think your kids, if you had to teach your kids during this quarantine, if you thought they pushed back on modern education, imagine saying today we're going to learn about the begots. It was their whole entire life. In fact, if you ever read through the New Testament, you ever notice how Jesus never says, hey, open your Bibles to look at this text? He never says, hey, guys, the verse is going to come up on the screen. You can follow along. He just says scripture, and everyone's like, yep, that's what it says. Why? Because they all had it memorized. That was the culture in which Jesus lived. Well, at the age of 10 years old, if you were not one of the better students, if you were not the best of the best, you would then leave your education system. You didn't go all the way to 12th grade. At 10 years old, you stopped going to school, and you would be sent home to learn your family trade. So if your family was carpenters, you would learn how to be a carpenter. If they were shepherds, you would learn how to tend with sheep. If you made wine, then they would set up the bucket like at Busch Gardens, and you'd learn to stomp on the grapes. And it would that is so gag nasty, by the way, that's what you would go home and learn. But the best of the best at the age of 10 would continue their education. They would go to what was called Bet Talmud. And Bet Talmud, it actually means house of learning. And at Bet Talmud, they would learn the rest of what we call the Old Testament. And from the ages of 10 to 14, they would spend so much time in the Old Testament that by 14 years old, they would have the entire Old Testament memorized. 39 books memorized. But Bet Talmud was not just about stuffing them with information. It was also teaching them how to learn and how to think for themselves. And a rabbi's goal was not just to tell them this is what you were to believe, but to teach them to ask questions. You ever notice in Jesus' day when people would ask him a question, he rarely gives them an answer? He responds to their question with a question. That's because Jesus was a Jewish rabbi. Now, I don't want to skate past this too fast. Because in our modern day thinking, we just want someone to tell us the answers. Just tell me what to believe. And often we translate that to God. God, would you just tell me what to do? God, would you just give me a sign? Would you just give me evidence? Would you just prove to me? Would you just tell me something? And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And what we see about Jesus is that Jesus takes hard questions and he asks a question. So maybe in your prayer, the answer to your prayer is not a hard answer. Maybe it's a question. To get you to wrestle with something, to get you to struggle a little bit. The Jewish mindset is that in the questions and in the wrestling, you actually get to know God. And so Jesus would ask questions, and rabbis in that day would ask questions. They would get the kids, the children, to learn to ask questions about the Torah. And then at the age of about 14 or 15, if you were not the best of the best, the rabbi would dismiss you to go home and to finish your training in the family trade. So that at that point, you would start your career at whatever your family did. But if you were the best of the best, you would go out and seek and find a rabbi, a popular rabbi, and you would walk up to that rabbi and say, "Can I follow you?" And at that point, the rabbi would ask them questions. And based off how they answered the questions about Torah and about God, the rabbi would respond in one of two ways. If they did not like their answers, the rabbi would say, "You obviously love God and you know the Torah, but you do not have what it takes to be my disciple. Go home and continue learning the family business." Now, think about how scary that would be and how much rejection you might feel if you've studied your entire life to follow someone and you've picked a rabbi and you said, "Hey, I want to do what you do." And the rabbi says, "You just don't have it. Go learn your family trade." But if you were the best of the best and you knew how to think for yourself and you really understand Torah, the rabbi, after asking you some questions, would say, "You've got what it takes. Come follow me. And so in the early days of Jesus' ministry, we see something interesting, that Jesus walks around and he picks his disciples. And the first group of disciples that he picks are a group of fishermen. So what does that tell us about them? They're not the best of the best. They've already been rejected. They've already known that it's not in my wheelhouse to serve God as a rabbi. I'm a fisherman. I'm learning the family trade. And when Jesus says, come follow me, they say, yes, we'll do it. They jump to it. And their parents didn't fight it, because what was once rejected is now accepted. And they're saying, wow, someone believes in my kid enough. Yes, you can leave being a fisherman. Yes, you can leave everything we've trained you to do. Yes, you can leave your family, your friends. You can leave your wealth. You can leave everything to follow this Jewish rabbi named Jesus. And today, when Jesus says, come follow me, it's the exact thing that he's asking. He's asking that we would be willing to give up everything in order to follow after him. So Jesus picks some fishermen, but then the next disciple that he picks is incredibly controversial. And if you didn't know the history that I just said, you would miss how controversial this really is. Our text is going to pick up from there. In Mark 2, 14, it says, as Jesus walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at a tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. So what's going on here is there's a guy by the name of Levi. We also call him Matthew. What we learn later on is that Matthew is the one that wrote the first book of what we call the New Testament. He is one of Jesus' disciples. So what he writes about is not something he heard from someone else. It's something that he experienced himself. And Matthew is a tax collector. He is sitting at a tax booth. In Jesus' day, the tax collectors would have a large booth, and they would sit at the top of it to draw attention upon themselves. Most likely, out in front of the tax booth, they would have someone who is dressed up like the Statue of Liberty, who would be waving to people to come pay their taxes. That's just a joke. That's not true. What else we need to understand, though, is that in the Jewish culture, tax collectors were hated. They were hated because in order to be a tax collector, you had to work for the Roman government, and the Roman government was seen as oppressing the Jewish people. Not only that, but tax collectors would often tax the Jewish people extra so that they could become wealthy. So they were rich because they taxed their own people, and they were considered traitors. They were the most hated people in Jesus' day, and Jesus walks up to a guy by the name of Matthew, who is a tax collector, and he says, come follow me. And what did Matthew do? He said, yeah, I'll follow you. Everyone else has rejected me. Everyone else has said I'm not good enough. Everyone else looks at what I do and say that I'm not worthy to serve God. Yes, I will follow you. And look what happens next in Mark 2, 15. It says, while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. So what does Matthew or Levi do? As soon as he's asked to follow Jesus, he invites all of his friends to meet Jesus. Why? Because someone believes in him for the very first time. And he's like, yeah, this religious guy, this rabbi, this guy who some people are saying is the Messiah, believes in me enough to say, come follow me. All of my pagan friends, all of my sinner friends, all of my tax collectors, you guys need to come and let's hang out. Let's get to know this guy. And what's interesting to me is that if you're new to the church scene, you are in an incredibly amazing place, because you have some friends that I have a difficult time reaching. As soon as someone hears that I'm a pastor, they make a decision about me. And many people don't want to be their authentic self, or they don't know if they can trust that if they can trust me to accept them. And it's very difficult to get to know people and to really be friends with people that don't go to church. But if you're not a pastor, you have a leg up. And if you're new to the church scene, most likely you have some friends that Jesus would say, hey, those are my people. But look at what happens next in the text. Something interesting happens in Mark 2:16. It says, when the teachers of the law, who were the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees would have been like rabbis, but they were in a special group called Pharisees. They would have been the fanatics of the faith. And so they believed what Jesus believed, but they took it to the extreme. And these people were considered to be very judgmental and often pointing at other people and saying, you're doing it wrong. When this group of Pharisees saw Jesus eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now they ask a question, but what you need to know is that this isn't really a question. It's a question that is really a statement. You ever meet someone who does that? They ask you a question, but you're like, there's an opinion in there somewhere. Like, why are you the way that you are? It's like, that was a question, but I think you're judging me. Like, I think there's something more to that. The Pharisees did not care about the answer to this question. They were asking a question, but they were throwing massive shade at Jesus. Why is Jesus eating with the hated, the dreaded tax collectors and sinners? Now, what we know from history and archaeology is that these Pharisees were not in the house with Jesus. They couldn't have been. I want to show you a picture of what a traditional, typical Jewish house would look like in Jesus' day and age. In this picture, you will see it is a pretty small building. And the building only had about one, two, maybe three rooms in it. And everyone shared the exact same space. If you were rich, you would have a dining room table. Most people in Jesus' day didn't have a table, but if you had some wealth, you would have a table, and it wasn't like our modern-day tables where you had chairs around it. The table would sit low to the floor, and everyone would recline and lie around it. And so Jesus is in a room with Levi or Matthew, his tax collector friends, and they're laying around a table, and the room is packed, and the Pharisees hear that there's a party going on, and they hear something, and they walk up to the window, and they look through the window, and they say, whoa, that's Jesus. Isn't Jesus a rabbi? Isn't Jesus the so-called Messiah? Isn't Jesus the one everyone's following after? Look at the people around him. Why aren't we invited? Why aren't we in the room with him? And isn't that Matthew? Matthew was a tax collector. And look at that other sinner over there. Isn't that JoJo? He's the worst of the sinners. And they started pointing fingers, and because there was no room in the house for Jesus' actual, the rest of his disciples, they asked his disciples, but it's not really a question, it's really a statement. And this is something that's incredibly important for us because the Pharisees were on the outside looking in. It reminds me of this great quote by Pastor Eric Mason. He says, proximity breeds empathy. Distance breeds suspicion. Proximity breeds empathy. Distance breeds suspicion. What does that mean? Well, whenever you group a whole bunch of people together, it is because you don't know them and you are leading to suspicion. You're like, those people over there, they vote a certain way. They're all evil. Those people over there, they're the ones causing all the problems. If they would be more like me, America would be a better place to live. Whenever you group large amounts of people together, it leads to suspicion. And what changes that is when you actually get in relationship with someone and say, you know what, you're different than me, but we have some similarities. You're different than me, but yet we still care about some of the same things. You're not like what I thought everyone like you was like. Proximity breeds empathy. Distance breeds suspicion. And this is why I believe if you're a Christian today, it is so important to get to know people that are different than you. Not to agree with them, but just to get to know them. You don't have to be in relationship with everyone that looks just like you or votes just like you. In fact, it's incredibly healthy and important that if you want to have influence, you've got to reach out and know people that look different than you and talk different than you and vote different than you. And let me just hopefully this doesn't scare off everyone that's here today, but I just want to tell you that if you are a white American, I think it's incredibly important for you to intentionally seek out relationships with Black Americans. And if you're a Black American, I think it's very important for you to intentionally reach out and have relationships with white Americans. Why? Because when you don't know someone, it leads to suspicion. And what we see happening in our culture right now is we have groups of people who are speaking against the other side, but they don't know one another. And if you truly want to change the world, don't tell me about your opinion, show me what you believe. And Unicorn Christians believe that everybody is worthy of the love of God. So that's actually our big idea for today, if you're taking notes, which I encourage you to do. The big idea is distance breeds suspicion. Distance breeds suspicion. So when it comes to the Pharisees, they're close enough to Jesus to hear what he's saying, but they're not close enough to actually follow after him. And I want to just ask you some rhetorical questions right now. Do you actually know Jesus or just about Jesus? When you don't know Jesus, it leads to suspicion about Jesus. And maybe you've asked some questions. I've asked some questions like this before. Have you ever thought, can Jesus really love me despite my sin? Like, I know Jesus loves everyone, but does he really love me? Or is he like, yeah, I love that guy, but he comes with asterisks on him. He's a little too special. Have you ever asked, can Jesus really use me despite my past? Like, we know the bad things that we've done. We know the mistakes that we've made. And it's easy for our brains to say, yeah, I know God loves me, but he can't use me because he knows what I've done. Have you ever thought to yourself, can I do great things for Jesus even though I'm not in ministry, even if I'm not a pastor, even if I'm not a singer, even if I'm not on church staff? Can Jesus really use me? Maybe you've asked this question. Does God really hear me when I pray? Here's the cool thing about God. He is big enough to handle our questions. But when you ask him questions, what you really need to look for is the wrestling and the tension. And what you really need to look for is to get to know an answer about who God is. Because when you know God, it changes the answers. When you don't know God, you come up with all sorts of crazy answers on your own. And when you keep Jesus at a distance, it allows your brain to have suspicion. So I've heard God is good, but I don't feel like God is good. I've heard God loves people, but I don't feel like God loves me. The way to do that, the way to change it, is to actually get to know Jesus. The sad truth is that many people like to be close enough to Jesus to see him, but not close enough to be changed by him. And that's what was going on with the Pharisees. They wanted to be close enough to Jesus to see him, but they didn't want to be in the room to actually be changed by him. Let's keep going in our text, Mark 2:17. It says, on hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, if you grew up in church like I did, this is a text that I heard taught often. For some reason, though, the second part of this verse I missed. This is something, I don't know if it just went over my head, I don't know if I tuned it out, or maybe the pastors just didn't focus on the second part. I heard the first part taught a lot. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. The second part, though, is incredibly important for us. Jesus says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. With the context that we learned at the beginning of this sermon, who is he talking about? Levi, the tax collector, and the rest of the sinners. So what does that mean for you and I? That Jesus has come to call people who are unrighteous, who are unholy, who don't know him, and he's calling them to say, come, follow me, because you are strategically in a place to change the world. You are strategically in a place to have influence, to make a difference. And so if you're here and you're new to the church scene, or maybe you stepped away like the friend I talked about earlier and you hadn't been in church in a long time, if that's you, can I just tell you, don't feel shame about that. You are in an amazing position, because that's the type of person that God wants to use. You have influence and have friends that some of us can only dream of having. But if you're here today and you've been a Christian for 10 or more years, I want to speak to you just for a second. And I want to ask you some rhetorical questions, and I want you to not answer them right now. I want you to write them down or take a picture of them and spend some time answering them this week, because they are incredibly important for us to wrestle with. Here are some questions for you. If you've been a Christian for 10 or more years, do you have unchurched friends in your life? Do you have unchurched friends in your life? Not just someone that you know on Facebook or you kind of sort of work with. Do you actually have unchurched friends in your life? This next question will help you know how to answer that. When was the last time you had dinner with an unchurched person? In Jesus' day, it was seen that if you had dinner with someone, if you shared a meal with them, that you were in relationship with them. And in a lot of ways, that's the way our culture is now. We have some business type meetings, but if you have someone over to your house, it's seen as, oh, you're wanting to get to know them, or that's one of your people, or you're a friend with them. And so the Pharisees were judging Jesus because he was not just hanging out with, kind of keeping lost people, unchurched people at a distance. He was in relationship with them. So when was the last time you had dinner with an unchurched person? When was the last time you invited an unchurched person to church? Why is this important? Well, as human beings, we are wired to be consumers. And here's how you can tell if you're consuming something. A consumer goes from someone who loves a product to consumes the product and then becomes a critic of that product. Is there something in your life that you used to love, but now that you've been around it for a long time, you are now a critic of it? Maybe it was your job. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's a friendship. Maybe it's our country. Maybe it's church. When you go from a consumer, it always leads to a form of criticism. And the way that you protect yourself about that is that you invite people who do not belong to become a part of the process with you. Why? Because when you invite someone who does not normally go to church, all of a sudden you see the church through their lens and not through your own. As a consumer, all I care about was, did they sing the songs that I liked? Did they do a sermon series that I liked? Did they serve the coffee that I liked? As a consumer, I just think through my own lens. But when I invite someone to come with me, my lens changes and it impacts the way that you you are at church. If you were the only Christian someone knew, what would their impression of Jesus be because of you? It's the last question to wrestle with. If you were the only Christian someone knew, what would their impression of Jesus be because of you? Now, I don't say this to make you feel pressure that you have to be fake, that you have to pretend to be perfect. Did you know that people love authenticity? They love it when you say, hey, I don't have it all. I don't have all the answers. I do struggle. I love Jesus and I struggle. Those two things can exist. But if you're the only Jesus someone knows, do they come to the conclusion, man, that's a unicorn Christian? That's someone that actually believes what they say. A unicorn Christian invests in people that don't go to church. A unicorn Christian invests in people that don't go to church. And that leads us to our win for today. Our win is to ask God to provide an opportunity for you to represent Jesus to someone who doesn't know him. Maybe throughout this sermon, you already knew someone. Maybe it's someone you work with or a neighbor, or maybe it's a friend and you thought right away, yeah, God's pricking my heart. He wants me to talk to this person. But maybe you're in a place where you're like, you know what? I just honestly don't have a relationship with people that are far from God, or people that don't know God, or people that don't go to church. If that's you, did you know that our God's big enough to answer that prayer? And so that's all I'm asking today for all of us in the room, just to say, hey, God, would you strategically put me in a place? Would you bring someone in my path? Would you prick my mind to say, you know what? I need to love them. I need to invest in them. I need to invite them. Ask God to provide an opportunity for you to represent Jesus to someone who doesn't know him. We pray with me. God, we come before you, and we just thank you for this amazing, exciting day to be back meeting in person. We thank you for the people who have given up their time and people who have sacrificed something to be here. God, it's not lost on me. But God, I'm just asking that you would take this small group and that you would do immeasurably more than we could ask or imagine, that you would use us to change the world for you. We ask that you would do this, not because we're great, but because you are. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed and learned from today's podcast. If you'd like to connect with us further, you can check out our website at nextlevelchurch.net or find us on Facebook or Twitter.